Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Amen? Amen. How many of you have heard of the Good Samaritan before? Amen. We're done. No, you know, one of the challenges when we come to something like the Good Samaritan is what do you say, right? What do you do? It's something we all know. And so we're going to take a different approach. I mean, it's still the same information. But here's what I would say. If you're an academic, if you're a geek, you're going to love it. If you're not, I'm praying you get something out of it. How's that sound? Okay. And maybe, this will turn you a little bit into a geek or something like that. I don't know. But we're going to jump right into it. And what I want to suggest as we're going through this is that we walk away understanding that extraordinary love is displayed in extraordinary response. Extraordinary love is displayed in or through extraordinary response. Again, we're familiar with this parable of Jesus, at least in large part, right? We may not be able to recite it, and that's okay, but we're familiar with it in large part. And as we approach this, it is such a wonderful illustration of Jesus' capacity to turn something abstract, this idea of love, especially extraordinary love, abstract theology, turning it into discourse on real life issues. So we're going to kind of break it down. Your notes have space, hopefully enough for you. But what we need to first understand is the dialogue that takes place here. Because there's kind of 2 parts to this dialogue. We know already, the guy's a lawyer. He's a scribe. He knows the law. He knows what's going on. And as it starts, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Now, it's interesting, because if Jesus has been teaching, he should have already been standing. We don't know the context. We know he stood up. But to stand up is to respect the rabbi, the teacher. That's why you all sit instead of stand. Okay. So he stands up, but he doesn't stand up just to listen and to kind of inquire. What does it say here? Very specifically, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So this guy has an intention. He's got something in mind. He wants to test Jesus on. And then what we find out is that this dialogue has a pattern. And you'll see it. You'll see it twice. I'm going to show it to you on the screen. The pattern goes like this. First, there's a question. Round 1. First, there's a question. Look at verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I just want to highlight a couple things in this verse really quick. Look at what he says. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or we'll just shorten it to life, okay? So what must I do to inherit? Anybody see the paradox in this? He wants to do something to inherit. See, inheritance is something that's given as a result of the relationship you already have. Think about that. I don't do something to get an inheritance. I am somebody who receives an inheritance. So he's asking this really bizarre question. What do I have to do? Again, he's Jewish, so it's all about doing good works, trying to accomplish it, even though we understand it in the law, it's not, but it's still that frame of mind. So I'm trying to figure out how to do. Now, eternal life was not a foreign concept. Even throughout Old Testament, eternal life was a known concept. Rabbis talked about it. So that's not what's strange. But what's strange is this idea that he's asking, how do I inherit? What do I need to do to inherit? Now, here comes the next part of the dialogue. It's a question. Look at verse 26. What's written in the law and how do you read it? Jesus is good about this, right? Throughout his ministry on earth, the recordings that we have, Jesus is great about this. He rarely gives you a straight answer, right? So the lawyer asks a question, how do I do this? And Jesus says, well, what do you understand to be the law? And then what we find is that there's an answer given. But who answers the question? The lawyer, the initial person asking the initial question, right? And what does he say? He goes, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this would have been easy for him. It would have just rolled off because for Jews, this was the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. With the exception and neighbor as yourself, but it was taught in the law anyways to love your neighbor as yourself. But then what we find is Jesus answers his question. You're right. Do this and you'll what? Live. So we have this great brief dialogue, right? Lawyer asks a question. Jesus is like, I'm not going to answer you directly. I'll ask the question to you. The lawyer responds, Jesus responds that, man, you're right. Now, don't for a moment begin to think that Jesus is suggesting that works is the way to salvation, okay? He's not, because he knows, Jesus does, and he continues throughout his ministry, and all of the New Testament explains that, right? It's about loving God. And then loving God, there's going to be a responsiveness to it, which is loving others. So then we go into round two, right? Round one. Round two starts out, but he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. So just pause here for a second, because what he's trying to do is explain to Jesus that basically he's already done that. He's trying to tell Jesus, well, I've already done this. I apparently have eternal life. That's that idea of justifying himself before. He goes, in order to justify himself, he asks a simple question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So here's what's happening. Part of his desire to justify, because we never do this in arguments, sarcasm. He goes, well, let's talk about a couple of definitions here, Jesus. Who exactly is my neighbor? Because as a Jew, a good law-abiding Jew, he had some preconceived ideas of what the neighbor would be. Obviously, a fellow Jew, a good follower of the law, would be his neighbor. He would be like, yeah, well, that's not a problem. And looking through Old Testament and justification of some, now again, we never do this, pull scripture out of context, right? So in good pulling scripture out of context, he'd be like, Gentiles aren't our neighbors. No, Gentiles. So I get, Jesus, let's make sure we have the same definition down. Now here's where we get stuck, because then we just jump into the story. But follow this pattern here. Round one, you got question, question, answer, answer. Round two, we get question, right? Who's my neighbor? You jump down to verse 36. Look at it. Because he tells the story and then he actually responds with, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? Like how Jesus does this, right? Lawyer, who's my neighbor? Tells him a story. Now, who do you think's your neighbor? To which the man gives a response. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And Jesus responds at the end, you go and do likewise. See, I told you we're geeking out a little bit because this would have been a typical Jewish debate conversation setup with student and rabbi. Student asks a question, rabbi asks a question, student answers the rabbi's question, the rabbi then answers in response to the student. So this wasn't just to help us understand the context, this wasn't some run-of-the-mill guy off the street that came to Jesus and was like, hey, got a question for you. This guy had a plan in mind. He set it into motion, and it follows, if you would, the rules of what we understand it to be. And by the way, look at the very end, Jesus' response. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In Jesus' answer at the very end, he's going all the way back to question number one, which is what? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus comes down to the final answer at the very end of this whole passage. And let's be honest, Jesus isn't saying this is what you need to do to be saved. What he's showing him as we walk into the parable itself, what he's showing him is the impossibility of our fully loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, loving our neighbor. What he's trying to explain to the lawyers, you can't do the law. Not in your own strength, not in your own ability. You can't do it. So let's look at the scenes, if you would. There are seven scenes here. You've heard me talk about chiastic structures before. If you haven't been around or not recalling it, you got the Greek letter chi, it's an X. And so chiastic structures draw from that, and it's half of the X. And the point of the whole message is the point of the X, where it comes together. Okay, so we're going to break that down in this parable. But what comes from the lawyer's question is something that the lawyer could not have ever dared imagine. He would have never imagined that this was going to take place. So we look at it. And Jesus replied, a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Just a quick historical and geographical sort of thing. It is downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 17-mile downhill trek, dropping about 1,700 feet. Okay, it's about 2,500 feet. Jerusalem, about 800 feet at Jericho. So this would have been a downward trek. It was a treacherous one because you kind of weave through some canyon type things, which is why the robbers come into play. But this chiastic structure, as one commentator puts it, says it's really a prophetic rhetorical template. It's a prophetic rhetorical template. Those are big words. If you don't, they don't stick, that's okay. But it's an argument-based idea and prophetic in nature. And I just want you to hold this. This is one of my final comments, but I'll just bring it up here. It's prophetic because we should see Jesus throughout all of it. Okay? So it's prophetic, rhetorical template. So as we look at this chiastic structure, what we first find are the robbers. Right? Here we go. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Interestingly, the robbers in that area were only known to beat their subjects if there was opposition. So if they were coming to rob you, and you just kind of like pulled out your wallet and said, "There's all I got," they would take it and leave. But the moment that you started to show a little bit of resistance, like, no, I don't think so, like, gang up on you, beat you. In this case, he said, not only did they beat him, they stripped him, they leave him for dead. Now, we can only assume then, from the context of this, that this man resisted in some form. Another thing that we assume from context, because of the larger context, is that this man is Jewish. But we don't actually know that the man is Jewish. Because what does Jesus say? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it would make sense that he was Jewish. But no specific ethnicity is provided in the context. Now, we keep reading down the story. Here's this man, beaten up, stripped of his clothes, left to the side to die, and along comes a priest. Along comes a priest. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were three groups of people that served there. There were the priests, there were the Levites, and then there were the lay people that would help them with different things. And so many of the priests lived in Jericho, so it made complete sense that in Jesus' story, here's a man, a priest, that's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. More than likely, this particular priest had gone to Jerusalem to serve in the temple for approximately a two-week stint. So they would go for about 2 weeks, go back home, and they were on rotation. So they would follow that rotation as it was set up. And the priest easily fits into this pattern. And priests, it's important to note, priests were a hereditary guild because they come out of the Levites. And then even more so, who do they go back to? Aaron. So it's a hereditary guild. And interestingly enough, priests were very wealthy. Unlike pastors today. Priests were very wealthy. Which means something significant because look at verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest is going down the road. What is our normal assumption about the priest going down the road? He's going home. How's he going down the road? Walking. That's our assumption. But it's actually probably a faulty assumption. Because he was a man of means, as a priest, it would be ridiculous for him to walk 17 miles. So more than likely, the priest was riding. Why is this significant? Because the priest, ignoring the man on the road, is not just ignoring him because he's like, oh man, I'd have to drag this guy 17 miles. He has the means to actually get the guy up and down there. The priest. He could have afforded it. He probably would have been riding. And most Middle Easterners probably would have listened to this and understood him to be riding in some sort. Then, as is often the case now, various ethnic communities can be identified by clothes and language, accent. If you're watching news, you probably come to some conclusions about people based on what's going on, right? And that would have been the same there, but there's a particular problem. The priest is traveling, probably donkey, horse, cart, whatever it might have been, and he sees somebody laying there. The problem being this man is left for dead, so he's naked, and he's unconscious. So I can't listen for certain accents, I can't listen for language cues, and he has no clothes on, so I can't identify his ethnicity from his clothing. So this likely triggers a bunch of responses in a priest's mind. First of all, the guy's not moving. Is he dead? And a priest should not do what? Touch person or things that are dead. There are some mild exceptions for Jews and all this kind of stuff, but here's the priest riding on by, looks over, sees this guy, and he's like, for all I know, he's an Egyptian, he's a Phoenician, he's Gentile of some means. I don't have a way of identifying. He's Greek, he's Syrian. And in that context, in his interpretation of law, he has zero obligation. Zero. So he's like, why bother? Why should I go over there? And here's the other part. Let's just say that he helps him up. He goes, man, he kind of looks Jewish. He's close enough. I'll help him up. I take him to Jericho. And in a couple days, he dies. Now there's a lot of looking around at what happened. There's a lot of explaining to do. And then you can go down the financial side of it, because if the guy had died, even though the priest was caring for him, the priest would have had to rend his robes, right, to mourn for this individual. And then you've got this ethical dilemma, like, in doing that, he would violate laws about destroying valuable property. So you see the complications in the guy's mind. The priest, he's like, I don't know if he's one of us or not. And I mean, I'd be out of duty for a while anyway if I touched him and he's dead. And if he dies in my care, there's a lot of other problems. So you know, it's probably better if I just pass by him. Not that any of us would ever think that. None of us would ever see a stranded motorist on the side of the road and say, I'm by myself, it's dark outside, I best not. Don't know if they're setting me up, they might attack me, I don't know what's going on. So he goes by. In verse 32, we see that the Levite comes in. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, functioned in the temple as assistance to the priest. So he possibly knows the priest that's ahead of him. It might have been a situation where they finished up their temple duties and the priest is like, hey, Joseph, I'm taking off now. We'll see you at home, you know, whenever we get there and all that kind of stuff. He's like, yeah, I'm just going to rearrange this thing. I'll be like 2 minutes behind you. Go ahead, Samuel, you know, whatever. We don't know their names, right? But it might have been something as simple as that. And so he could actually see him as he crested that next ridge. He's like, oh, he's right up there. This is good. It'll be good timing because when we travel by, if we hit dark, there's two of us that are nearby. This is all really good. He may have assisted him, helped him out. They might, you know, they might do family dinners together. Who knows? But if the Levite was able to see the priest pass by, what maybe he couldn't even see at the time, but something on the side of the road, then the priest has already set a precedent for the Levite. And so when the Levite comes upon him, he'd be like, Who am I? I'm not better than the priest. I mean, what if I actually picked this guy and took him up and then come to town, and I come to town and the priest is there and the people start looking at us going, well, the priest didn't pick him up. Who makes you a better person? So the Levite, trying to process through all this kind of stuff, decides he's going to pass him by. By the way, it's very typical for stories to establish patterns, right? Stories establish patterns, and in particularly first century storytelling in the Jewish culture. And in this case, the pattern that we see introduced is the priest, the Levite. What did I say was the third person helping? The lay person. The priest, the Levite, the layperson, the third person, the next person that Jesus mentioned should have been a layman from the temple, but it's not. So the irony is that the hero in this story is not a Jew, because it should have been the layman from the temple. In fact, if Jesus had paused right there and had asked them, what do you think is going to happen next? They probably would have chirped up, oh, well, the layman from the temple comes by. And Jesus doesn't even offer them that opportunity. He jumps right into it in verse 33, as we know this person to be. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This man is a hated outsider. He's a half-breed. He's not liked by the Jews. Let me try to paint it this way. Imagine we're in the 19th century. And none of you were around. I know you're looking around to see if anybody was. None of you were around in the 19th century, okay? That's the 1800s, right? 19th century. And just imagine for a moment that somebody was sitting there teaching and they told the story of the good Indian. Who was the hero? How would that have gone over? Out in the Wild West. I got to tell you this incredible story about the good Indian. They probably would have like silenced the storyteller at that point in time. See, If Jesus had told a story about a good Jew who helped a wounded Samaritan, the Jews might have been okay with that. I mean, we still have this issue of the Jew and the Samaritan, but they might have been like, well, yes, because us Jews, you know, we're good people. And so, yeah, from time to time, it's appropriate for us to help out the Samaritan. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the good person is the Samaritan who helps out your own people. So just understand that this tagline, this focal point of the Samaritan was expected, nor was it desired by the Jewish people. And unlike the previous two, the Samaritan saw and had compassion. The saving agent of the story breaks in from the outside, is not raised up from within, but breaks in from the outside. Now we keep going down. Verse 34, we see the treating of the wounds. The Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Again, a lot of things that we could talk about here, but the whole idea is he treated his wounds. At that point in time, from what can be observed in readings and stuff like that, in severe wounds, they would have, you know, we'd do medicine a little different today, right? We'd clean out the wound, and then we'd put some stitches in maybe, and then clean some more, and maybe some stitches or, you know, butterfly band-aids or whatever the things are called, you know. They didn't do that. If it was a severe wound, they bound the wound first. Then they would pour the oil and the vinegar, the wine, whatever, on top of it, allowing it to seep through and into the wound. Because they were more concerned about closing it than they were cleaning it out at that point in time. But what's important is not the how or the mannerisms, but it's the fact that the Samaritan begins using all of his resources available to him. He doesn't just grab the guy, throw him in the back of the wagon, and haul down the road. What's he do? He starts to pull out stuff that he has. He has cloth. And so he begins using all of the resources, and as we'll read through, he uses the resources. Oil, wine, cloth wrapping, his animal, time, money, energy. He uses what he has for the greater good of what's going on. If you would, because this is the way chiastic structures work, what the Samaritan does in treating the wounds is overcoming the failure of the Levite. You tracking that on the chiastic structure? What's the point of the chiastic structure in this case? The Samaritan. The Samaritan's the point. We're still working backwards, right? So maybe it was a little confusing. But the Samaritan is the point. But now we're working backwards. And so when you equate the Levite, the treating of the wounds would have been something similar. So now we go on to the next one. And it's this idea of transportation. Look at it. He went, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Remember back, 10 minutes ago now, 12 minutes ago, the priest was a man of means, probably not walking, but riding. The priest could have, at the very minimum, have transported the man to somebody else to help him, and he failed to do that. So the Good Samaritan, coming down the other side, fulfills the failure of the priest in transporting him to another place. He sets him on his own animal. Now in this transportation, because as we continue to read on, sets him on his animal, brings him to an inn and took care of him. There weren't inns out in the wilderness. So the natural assumption of the hearers of that time is that he would have taken the Samaritan to the next likely town, which would have been Jericho. The same place, guess who's going to be there? The priest and the Levite. And so he throws him on, takes him to Jericho. Now, here's a Samaritan getting ready to enter Jericho. Again, not an expectation. In fact, what hearers of the Jewish tradition would have been listening for is that the Samaritan dropped him at the edge of the city and continued on his way. Not that he entered the town. That takes a little bit of audacity. Like, are you tracking? Okay, so So he expects them, the listeners would have expected him to drop him. He takes him into the town. He risks transporting the man into Jewish territory as a Samaritan enemy of the Jews. Think about this for a moment. Community vengeance? Ever heard that? Community vengeance, when the community rises up to deal with the issue, the whispers start going around, there's a Samaritan in town. There's a Samaritan in town. Not only is there a Samaritan in town, but he brought a Jew that looked pretty messed up. I think we as the townspeople have a responsibility to do something about it. Then we come all the way back to the Samaritan's compensation. I love how Jesus does this. I love how Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and some of their grammatical structures that we miss out on today. But see how the Samaritan redeems the very things that the robbers took at the beginning? They take all of his money, and the Samaritan in turn takes care of and pays for everything. He takes him to the inn, and the next day, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The money he paid would have been at least good for a week's food and lodging, possibly even 2 weeks in time. But what we often overlook is the reality that the Samaritan risks his life to care for this man who is a Jewish man. Risks his life. Again, think to 1850. Here comes a Native American with a cowboy on the back of his horse with 2 arrows in his back. There's probably some good old Westerns out there that maybe display this, right? But Native American with his horse, bringing in a cowboy, hunched over it, 2 arrows in his back, goes into the saloon, says, I need a room. Are we seeing what's taking place, right? Takes him up there, cares for him, comes down the next day, pays for all the needs. By the way, let's just say they're in Dodge City, right? Because that's a nice, innocent place to be. In 1850, do you think that Native American would have survived leaving the town? That's the same attitude of the Jews and the Samaritans at this point in time. The Samaritan risks his life. I mean, at this point in time that we see, the Samaritan hadn't even got out of town. He's down with the innkeeper, paying in advance, telling him, I'll come back and I'll repay, which means the Samaritan would have to do what? Enter back into the town. Have conversation with the Jewish innkeeper again. Here's another side note that we often miss in this. He could have left him there, paid for the night, paid for a couple nights, whatever, and said, hey, you know, God bless, and just goes on his way. But the other reality of this time, and we know that this is true for a lot of history, well, let's go back to the beginning of the story. What happens to the man? He's beaten, and everything is taken from him, right? Does he have a shirt on his back? Does he have anything of value? So if the Samaritan had paid for the night's lodging and then said, God bless, take care of him, and leaves, who would have been responsible for the bill? The guy. And if he can't pay his bill, guess what happens to him? He's sold into slavery until he can pay his debt off. And if that's the case, it would have been better for the Samaritan to have just left him out in the wilderness to die. But the Samaritan, in his vast, extraordinary love, pays for that time, pays in advance, and tells him, I'll come back and I will make right whatever is needed. See, the Samaritan extends a costly demonstration of unexpected love to the wounded man. It's an extraordinary love that results in extraordinary responses. Many early church fathers identify the Samaritan as a symbol of Jesus Christ. coming from the outside, binding up the broken, paying the costs of redemption. And so we walk into this challenge then, this challenge that comes at the very end of our passage, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who proved to be the neighbor to this man? And then he tells him, go and do likewise. So really, Jesus flips the whole question on the lawyer. Jesus really reverses it. And what Jesus says, based on his question and his answer, is he goes, to whom must you be a neighbor? To whom must you be a neighbor? I mean, look at the lawyer's response. Verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. This guy is so anti-Samaritan that in the story here that Jesus tells, he can't even reference him by quote unquote name or ethnicity. He can't sit there and go, oh, the Samaritan. He's like, the one who showed him mercy. He has such angst against this guy, against the ethnicity, the nationality of being a Samaritan. He's so opposed to it, he can't even, in a good situation, allow it to come off his lips. Because to say a good Samaritan would have been an oxymoron for a Jewish person. Who do I see as difficult to love? Who do I see as difficult to meet their needs? We could easily get political here. I mean, anybody watch the news this week? Yeah. You all watched the news this week. You're lying if you didn't hear or see or, you know, aren't aware of anything. But let me remind us of something, and this is where we need to be cautious with Scripture and how we do it. In the context of this passage, Jesus is dealing with one individual, not a nation. One individual. And he looks back at the Lord and he says, who are you supposed to be a neighbor to? He's not looking at the nation of Israel saying, who are you supposed to be a neighbor to? He's looking at an individual. And so I don't want to go and jump down the, you know, what's our responsibility as Americans, all that kind of, that is not what this passage is about. This passage is about me and you, here today. And it's about asking the question that Jesus ultimately asked, to whom must I become a neighbor? To whom must I become a neighbor? See, the neighbor is to be us. That's what Jesus is saying. And take this whole picture up to the first verse, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to the teacher to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus at the end turns the whole thing and he goes, you need to become a neighbor, like the Good Samaritan, to people around you. The lawyer is concerned about who his neighbor is, and Jesus turns it on end and says, you need to be the neighbor. Don't worry about who your neighbor is. Worry about who you are to other people. Jesus changes it from assessing other people to becoming a certain kind of person in one's living. See, it's interesting. When we look through the story, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan all saw and heard the same thing. Think about this for a moment. They all saw and heard the same thing, but what they did with that information was radically different. We're all sitting in this room together. You've all seen and heard the same thing, but what we leave and do with the information can be radically different. Only Samaritan in this story, only the Samaritan has pity, expresses compassion and mercy. I love the connection in here, because he's asking about eternal life and what do I do to inherit it. Just look with me really quick if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 33. But a Samaritan passed by, and as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Jesus is telling the story. He says he had compassion. Now jump down to verse 37. The lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. It's all from perspective, isn't it? But mercy and compassion are interrelated ideas. So as we go back to conversation number one, where loving God and loving neighbor is the unquestionable answer, to love God at every level, every aspect of our being. To Jesus, the response of love by the Samaritan is an outgrowth of what God provides when people love him. Perhaps the second question, if you want to write a second question down for application, maybe this is it. If I'm struggling to love the neighbor, then I really need to begin to ask, where am I struggling to love God completely? Because to love God completely will result in becoming a loving neighbor. So if I'm struggling to be a neighbor, as the Good Samaritan shows, where am I struggling to love God completely? A little caution here, like, being a neighbor doesn't necessarily mean that I'm required to meet every need of every person of every day in every location. But I think the better question in that process, because that's what happens, and some of us are overachievers and we become overwhelmed with that, but for most of us, I think the question really is, am I even aware of the needs that are around me? Am I even aware of needs that are around me? Because they are all around us. Being neighborly is limited only by what I see, what I feel, and how I'm going to respond to those that are in need around me. But Jesus calls us to be the neighbors that people need, to be compassionate, to be full of mercy, to look beyond ourselves. Who needs me to be a neighbor today? There's my challenge for us. You want some homework? There's your homework. Small groups, there's your discussion point right there. Who is God saying to me? You know, Good Samaritan, great story, isn't it? Doesn't it make you feel good? Like, hey, oh God, that's so cool. And yeah, that's Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says, yeah, and you're supposed to be me to other people. So who's wrong? Look, it doesn't, geography doesn't matter, right? It's not necessarily the person right next door to you. It's a good place to start, but it's not necessarily the person right next door to you. It could be a coworker. It could be a long-lost friend that you're aware of has a need right now, and you have the capacity to help meet that need. But you're like, yeah, but, you know, they're not like me. They're not like me. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't talk the same as me. They're ultra-liberal. Man, they probably need good neighbors. Father, you've given us an example. More than just an example, but you have given us an example to follow. And I ask that you would help us, help me, to understand that we are called to be the demonstration of the neighbors that this world needs to have so that they can see you. So I ask, Father, that this morning, if we haven't yet, then I ask that before we walk out of this room, you would show us to whom we're supposed to be a neighbor. One name. God, one name, would you place it on our heart, would you place it on our mind that we're supposed to be a neighbor to? That we're supposed to bend over backwards to show compassion and mercy and love, grace, hope, so that they can see you in and through us. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.